Well, you guys will find that I love the Old Testament. I love its real worldliness, how it sort of applies for us the theology of the New Testament. There's a dictum in Christian theology that says that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So it's there. You have to just look hard to see it. But that the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So the Old Testament and the New Testament work together. God's Word is its best interpreter. And so do not for a moment think that the Old Testament is not for you. It is indeed God's Word to us. And so today I want to read from the book of Zechariah. One of the book of the 12, one of the minor prophets. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, A. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I believe it's on, is it on the screen? Will it be on the screen? Those of you, it will be on the screen? Okay, cool. But I encourage you to have a paper copy of the Word. You know how you show reverence and respect for the Bible? By marking it up and using it. A dusty Bible kept as an heirloom on the mantle over the fireplace, that's not honoring the Bible. A well-worn Bible is an honored Bible. Amen? All right, let's look at God's Word. From Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, A. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word to us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the assurance it brings. We ask that we would hear its message, that we would take it to heart, that we would see your promise and presence, and that we would go forward in faithfulness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, here we are at the dawn of a new day. Here we are, the first Sunday of a new year, a new chapter in the church's history, a new chapter in the life of my family and in my personal ministry. It's newness all around, and people love the excitement that surrounds new beginnings. Do we not? It's filled with optimism and hope. We love the prospect of all that can be. And so we get giddy with excitement about everything we hope to happen. We see it when we dream of becoming an adult. I remember when I was in high school, I used to dream of being an adult. Oh, the day when my parents won't tell me what to do. I won't have a curfew. Oh, I won't have to go to school. Do you remember those days? And then I became an adult. I remember the excitement of when I went off to college. Oh, it's going to be so exciting, new idea. And then my term papers started piling up. I remember getting married. Oh, she's like a beautiful angel in the back of the sanctuary coming down. And then life. I remember becoming a chaplain. Oh, the soldiers are going to be just, oh, and it's going to be so, oh. And then it's drunk driving, domestic violence, suicide attempts. Isn't it interesting how we are so often keyed up and excited about newness, but then we are so often so easily discouraged? We are so easily lulled into a sense of mundaneness and futility, where we think that the situation we are in is hopeless. Oh, we can survive it. We're not saying that our situation is unbearable, but it's nothing really potential laden. Sure, we can survive. But in the midst of the drudgery of our lives, is it really possible to have realistic anticipation of a good future, of an exciting future? Especially if you've been in a protracted season where nothing seems to change. Have you been in a moment like that? A day like that? A year like that? A decade like that? Where nothing seems to change. And you wonder, has life passed me by? Or am I all alone? Have you ever wondered, is it possible for our church to have a new second beginning? For my family, for my marriage, for myself. Brothers and sisters, this passage is directed to a bunch of discouraged, disappointed, and disillusioned people who had started off with great expectations only to meet the rubber of the road that is reality, and they had become disappointed and disillusioned. This passage is all about the hope and the promise that God gives to be with us, even and especially when we think we see nothing happening at all. That is the day of little things, of small things. And we are prone to despising it. Now this passage picks up after the exiles have returned. Many of you know the story of the biblical timeline. After centuries of rebellion, the people of Israel had finally reached the breaking point. It's incredible that Manasseh, the worst king, period, had reached a threshold where even though the people generally repent under Josiah, it's incredible. The text says that the bloodshed of Manasseh was so great that the Lord's anger was not assuaged. Okay? It reached a tipping point where their repentance was not good enough. The justice must be fulfilled. And so they were exiled. For 70 years, they languish. And then, as we learn in Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus, the king who had been named by Isaiah centuries before, Cyrus comes to power. It's put on his heart by the Lord to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So he sends back the exiles, and they go, and they're thrilled, and they're happy. And Zerubbabel, who's of the Davidic line, is appointed to be their governor. And they're going to rebuild the temple. Oh, we're back in the land. Happy day! They do the initial excavation to lay the foundation framework for the temple. They erect an altar on which they can offer sacrifices. And then that's when real life happened. Opposition set in. And what's interesting is the enemies of the people of God did then what they are increasingly doing now in our own culture. They didn't oppose them with force of arms. They basically used the courts. They appealed to the king and they wrote letters. They basically used the court system to shut down their work. And so the king tells them to stop construction. And it's in this period where they are told to stop that the people start wondering what happened, what went wrong, what became of God's promise. And so in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, you can read about the ministry of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So Haggai and Zechariah are ministering during this period in which the building has been told to stop. Now in Ezra chapter, at the end of Ezra 6, King Darius issues a proclamation telling them that they can go ahead and resume building the temple. But guess what? The time frame from when they had been told to stop building the temple to when they're giving permission to begin again is 18 years. Think about that. 18 years of looking at rubble. They're still there. They're surviving. 18 years of being reminded of what could have been. 18 years of looking at what they had thought was going to be a great thing, only to have it turn into their biggest disappointment. 18 years of spinning their wheels, exerting energy, but going nowhere. Does that feel like your life? Does that feel like your church? Energy spent, but going nowhere. Where is God? The future did not seem bright. And so the Lord sends Zechariah. And in Zechariah, the Lord gives him 8 visions in one night. Okay, we just finished up Christmas season, and you know, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, he has the protagonist, Ebenezer Scrooge, get visited by 3 spirits in a night. Remember that? Well, in the Bible, God sends an angel to give 8 messages to Zechariah in one night. And what's interesting about our passage is this is message number 5. So this is the 5th of 8 visions. And in a unique way, he's asleep. But it says here that he woke him like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. The word "he awoke me" really refers to rousing. So think of the movie Inception. Okay, he's basically dreaming. But within his dream, he's roused to a higher state of consciousness in which he receives this vision. And the Lord is giving 8 messages to bring assurance to the people that, look, I know this looks bad. I know it looks grim. I know it looks like nothing is happening and that I've abandoned you. But I'm here and I'm active and you will see results. If you look at verse 10a, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Okay? What I love about those words is that it tells me 2 things that God knows. First of all, God knows that this is a day that I would perceive, that you would perceive, that we as mere mortals would perceive to be a day of small things. God is aware of that. God is aware that the circumstances in which we find ourselves are oftentimes difficult for us to make any sense of how God is working. God knows that. Your frustration and your wondering is not lost on God. He knows that these times are hard for us to see what's going on. But secondly, we see that God understands that as mere mortals, we are prone to despising that day of small things. What does it mean to despise the day of little things? 2 things. First, and what we oftentimes think of most, is hating. We hate our circumstances. That's a way you can despise the day of small things. By hating it. By wishing it was something else. But the second, it's the same figure of speech that's used way back in Genesis 25 to refer to what Esau did with his birthright. Do you actually believe that if you go back and think back in your Bible, Esau, he comes in from the field, he's hungry, he's starving, and it says he despised his birthright, and so he sold it for a bowl of soup. Do you actually think that he hated the idea of being the firstborn, and he hated the idea of getting all the goods and everything? No. When it says he despised it, it means he didn't hold it as precious. He didn't realize and focus on and treat as special the thing that was his. And right there is where I think most of us are when it comes to the day of small things. We do not hold as precious the moment we are in. The day of small things is easy for us to despise when we forget that the moment we are in isn't a random happen chance. The moment we are in, the circumstance we are in, is an integral part of God's plan for you, for me, for His church. You think nothing is happening, but God is at work. It's my desire, and it's the burden of this passage, to show how God's commitment to His glory and our good ensure that when God has said He will do something, He will do it. And every moment that we have is integral to the realization and fulfillment of that plan for us and for His church. So I want you to leave this room trusting God in your day of small things, so that you can see the hope and the wonder and the potential in every situation in which He has you. Even when you think that it means nothing in the grand scheme of things, that you have to awaken in the middle of the night to change yet another dirty diaper. The day of little things is not a day of insignificant things. The first thing you got to do to remember that the day of little things is a day of significant things is to remember that the triune God is at work. Look back with me at verses 1 through 5. He's awakened, and in verse 2, he sees a lampstand, all of gold. And there's a bowl on the top of it. That would be the oil bowl, because a lamp was fed by olive oil. That's why there's two olive trees. Okay, and out of the bowl, it says that there are seven lamps, and each of the seven lamps has seven, it says that there are seven lips or channels for olive oil to flow. So in other words, basically, seven lamps, on each of the seven lamps are seven flames. So if you think about the menorah that was built for the tabernacle, and then for the temple, a menorah famously has how many candles on it? Seven. But now, so you got to imagine that this, what he's beholding here is, in other words, a super menorah. It's seven lamps, with each of the lamps having seven flames. So a total of 49 flames. It's this, and it's made of solid gold. Now, what did the menorah represent in the tabernacle, in the temple? It represented the illuminating presence of God. The illuminating presence of God with His people. That's why it's so significant when Jesus says that He is the light of the world. He is the one by which we see. And so for Him to have a vision that there's this super menorah there, and in verse 12, which is not part of our passage, the true olive trees are feeding oil directly into the lamp, symbolizing a never-ending supply of oil. What does this mean? That's what he asked. It's reminding us that God is there. He's reminding us that in the midst of our apparent emptiness, God is aware and God is working. And he says that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit.
Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a political leader. He has the ability to tell people what to do. So when it uses the figure of speech, not by might nor by power, not by might refers to one's own innate ability to do something. By might, I can push this bottle off the podium here, the pulpit. Nor by power. What is power? It's the ability that you have in a position to influence and direct the actions of others. So in other words, no human exertion, whether your own or your ability to tell people what to do, Zerubbabel, is going to bring this about. Don't think you can do this task in your own strength, but by the Spirit. But by the Spirit. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. So Zerubbabel, I want you to know, right now this thing looks pitiful. It's just a foundation. But it's going to be built. But you're not going to overcome all the opposition, and you're not going to overcome all the opponents by virtue of force or political outmaneuvering or legal maneuvering or anything like that. It's going to be the Spirit of God working. And we see that where Darius has a change of heart without them appealing to him at all. And it's going to be built. So in these passages, we see how the Lord God is there. He's aware. And he has decreed that his temple would be built. And you have Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of Jesus. He is in the Davidic line. So he represents the person of Christ. And you have the Spirit who is giving this message. Brothers and sisters, this is an Old Testament picture of what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, where our salvation is a work of the Trinity. The Father wills, the Son works, and the Spirit applies. The triune God has made a promise, and He is bringing it to fruition. Right now, Zerubbabel is looking at a mountain of opposition. Who are you, O mountain? And this harkens back to Isaiah, what Isaiah had said centuries before, that every mountain would be laid low. It doesn't matter the opposition before you, Zerubbabel. I will overcome it. What's that mountain of opposition in your life? Do you think is the thing that's standing between you and the promise that God has made to you? And you don't think that God has promised things to you? We're told that he who did not spare his own son would give us all things. So where is it? God is at work. The Trinity is at work. Your life, your family, your church is not just a you project. You are an actor in God's story, in God's narrative, and He's busy doing the work. So we can have confidence in our mundane moments. He's aware. The Son will work and the Spirit will apply. But it's hard for us because we're creatures of dust and we lose sight of the grand picture of what God's doing when we're faced with the mundane realities of life. So I want to give you a tip. If you want to avoid getting stuck in your mundane circumstances, you got to avoid the ghosts of the past, present, and the future. What do I mean by that? Philosophy, theology, time. God exists outside of time. Time is connected to the created order. As soon as God spoke matter into existence, time began with it, because time is progress of the temporal world. But God exists outside of time. So outside of time in eternity, God is able to view the entire history of His creation, past, present, and future, as an open stream before Him. That is not our perspective. We are tied to the moment we are in. But yet every single one of us assesses our circumstances. We judge where we're at on the basis of things that have happened in the past, or what we think should be happening right now, or what we hope or hope not to happen in the future. And the past, the present, and the future can be great assets for us, but they can also serve as deadly traps. You can get stuck in the past. So watch out for the ghost of the past. There are two ways you can get stuck in the past that can sap your ability to see the potential in your present. You can first romanticize the past. Oh, the past is so great. Oh, I remember when. So that everything about now just seems to be lame. And you're not looking for opportunities in the present. You're just wishing you could go back. I know a lot of guys who wish that they could go back to the 1640s to live with the Puritans. I kind of like running water. I kind of like, not having open sewage in the street. But you can get stuck in the past and romanticize it to a point that it's not really real, but yet it's poisoning your present. You can also get stuck in the past by replaying your bad days. Whether it's something foolish that you did or something that happened to you, you can get stuck in the past by remembering over and over and over your bad days as if they're the present. Your past may inform the present, but don't let it necessarily control your present. Okay? So beware that ghost of the past. Now in the present, oh man, a huge way that we poison ourselves from enjoying and appreciating what God is doing in the present, frankly, is by thinking that we're better than our circumstance. What we're in is too mundane. I remember after I got out of the military, before I went to college, I got a job for a period of time at a gas station. And I remember, even as I was being interviewed, I was thinking, I can't wait to quit this job. How many of you, though, if you're honest, think you're better than the situation you're in? This is beneath me. And I can't believe I got to sit here. I can't believe I got to answer to this knucklehead. I can't believe this. And you think you're better. But instead of working hard to get to where you think you might need to be, you're just letting it just sap your joy. I'm wasted talent. You ever thought that? Maybe it's just me. The second way we can do it, though, is by thinking that our circumstance is just too tough. There's no way. Now, all of us like a little bit of challenge, but you know what I'm talking about. Where maybe it's just me with video games, but once it appears to me that there's no hope of overcoming something, I quit. Forget it. I like a challenge, but it needs to be a surmountable challenge. No one likes the sense of futility. Now, what did we just learn? That the mountain will be made low. God is at work. And it may be a tough challenge. It may be tough to write your life. It may be tough to write your family, your marriage. It may be tough to write your church, whatever. But God is at work. And every moment matters. There is no insignificant day. There are small days where you don't see progress or where the progress seems to be incrementally small, but there's no insignificant days. And then last, we can despise the day of small things by the future, by the specter of what might be. We can dread doomsday scenarios. How many times have you been afraid to take action because you've been afraid of all the possible doomsday scenarios that could happen? If Eisenhower had that mindset, D-Day would not have happened, because almost every scenario looked like a defeat. You have got to tell yourself, God is at work. There is no doomsday scenario. The second is we're so busy daydreaming about an idealized future that we lose sight of what's happening right now. Maybe it's your plan for the future. Maybe it's your dreams of what's going to happen when you get the promotion or retire or when you have kids, when I finally have kids, whatever. Do you remember Empire Strikes Back when Luke Skywalker first meets Yoda? And Yoda is sitting there. He's a dreamer. He's never where he's at. He's always looking to the future, daydreaming. He's never investing himself right now. Don't let that be you. All of these traps, whether it's the past, the present, or the future, what they all have in common is doubting that the reality of what I'm in is important. Every moment matters. So make the most of it. Remember, we like to look back at history and see these titans of the faith and think, wow, that's awesome. We think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Here I stand, I can do. And the emperor and everyone else is around. And we almost hear this angelic, oh. But the reality is that the Martin Luther of 1521 was shaking in his boots because he was talking to a man who could kill him on the spot. And the Martin Luther of 1521 was shaped by a lifetime of little decisions that enabled him to be successful in a big moment. Be faithful in the little things as preparation for those big things. I remember when I was way many years ago applying, and I was in the process of becoming a police officer, there was a person who showed up for the physical fitness part and didn't prepare at all, and they failed. No surprise. And the guy who was given the test was just perplexed. He would do so terribly, and he said, I hadn't prepared. I thought the adrenaline and excitement of the situation would give me what I needed to pass. How many of us go through life like that? Don't think you're going to have a Martin Luther at Worms moment if you've spent a life compromising on every little thing with every little insignificant person and situation that comes across. Faithfulness in big moments happens only after faithfulness in little, seemingly insignificant, inconsequential moments. In the mid-1800s, there's this missionary named Hudson Taylor, an Englishman who wanted to go be a missionary to China. And he had a poor memory, and Mandarin is really difficult. And he had no one supporting him, and everyone was like, it's doomed to failure. And he goes, well, I'm going to try. I'm going to fail trying. He goes there and he founds China Inland Mission, a huge missionary success story. And it's now OMF International. But there's a famous saying of his that I think is germane to the day of little things. It says, or he said, a little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. So whatever you're in right now, it may seem insignificant, but it's not. It may in fact be little. But this series of little faithfulnesses leads to a life of big faithfulness. And God blesses that and uses that, and He builds His kingdom through the process of it. And that's a glorious thing. Some of you may be tempted to think, well, you know, if it says, by my spirit, the Lord will build this temple, then that absolves me of responsibility. How many of you have had that thought? If God's going to do it, then I don't have to do anything. I guess I just maybe show up and God will do the rest. Notice that verse 9 does not say that by my spirit, I will miracle this temple back together. Whose hands laid the foundation? Zerubbabel's. Whose hands will complete it? Zerubbabel's. The presence and power of God is told to us and given to us, not to absolve us of responsibility, but to inspire and fuel and drive our actions. The reason we go out and evangelize and tell people about Jesus is because we know that Jesus is building His church. and that the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd. The reason we teach our kids and do the hard, difficult, frustrating work of raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord is because the Lord has said He would be a God to us and to our children after us. The reason we come to church and deal with each other, even though we irritate each other and disappoint each other, is because we are told to bear with one another and to bear with one another's burdens, and that the Lord will complete the work He began in us. It informs and fuels our activity. It does not absolve us from activity. God wants you to persevere in your moment. He wants you to see your circumstance as what it is. The day in which God is at work, and every little detail matters. So persevere. God has brought us to the cusp of a new beginning. And God calls us to faithfulness. And we can be faithful and we can be fervent because Jesus is building His church. And He is with us to the end of the age. And the Spirit that He gives us, it's a guarantee and a seal of everything that God has promised. So will we step out in faith? Will we step out in faith in our homes, in our workplaces, in our congregation? It's my prayer that we will rejoice and celebrate the day of small things rather than despise it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You have given us this day of small things, and we ask that You would be present with us in it, that we would be cognizant of Your presence, and that we would take full advantage of every opportunity to spread Your fame and to enjoy Your grace. We ask this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.